I'm ready. Are we on? Okay. Once again, we are looking it with a microscope. We're taking our time at some of the very last things Jesus said. Most of them are things he said more than once, many times. They are targeted parables. Today, we're going to look at two parables. They're both parables of contrast. And they're both regarding prayer. It doesn't take more than a cursory look at our world to realize everybody has an opinion about prayer. There was a business in the town I live in, and they're gone, and that is a great relief to me. But they were a business where their sign up front said they were specialists in prayer. And then there was a little container box where you could pick up their brochure. And I picked up one of their brochures just out of curiosity. And they had a list of all of the deities they would pray for, pray to for your need. And God was on there, our God. Jesus was on there, like they're two separate people. And I couldn't help but think, you know, the problem with my God being on a list of deities that you can talk to is he thinks he's the only one. My God thinks he's the only God, and he is the only God. People just have so many opinions. Oprah is an expert on prayer, to listen to her talk. And there's so much folklore about prayer. There always has been in the church. Some just flat out unbiblical teaching taught in the church on this subject, especially amongst the so-called faith teachers. So anytime we get an opportunity to look at what Jesus says about prayer, listen up, because everybody else has to be filtered through what he says. And if it agrees with what he says, then we hold on to it. If it does not, then we reject it. Last week, one of the things that I said was in regarding humility versus arrogance in people who pride themselves in being really good prayers and people of faith, is the whole group of people that say, that real faith means you will not take no for an answer. And despite how flagrantly bogus that is, regarding do I trust that God's going to do what best or what's best, or is my faith based on God doing what I want him to do? And of course, God is too good to do what I want him to do if that's not the best thing. So prayer is not leverage. Prayer is never intended to persuade a reluctant God to do what you want him to do. That's not the purpose of it. But interestingly, that one false position about prayer comes from this passage that we're looking at today. So I'm really looking forward to looking at it and saying, what does it say? What does it not say? Let's put on our thinking caps. As Mrs. Hickerson, my third grade teacher, used to always say, and let's think about this. Two parables, back to back. They're both talking about prayer. They are both parables of contrast. The first one is the contrast from the lesser to the greater. Jesus did that a lot. Probably the most easy to understand parable of contrast from the lesser to the greater is where he said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does God know how to give good gifts to those who call upon him? So it's the argument from the lesser to the greater. The first parable we're looking at is a contrast from the lesser to the greater. And once you understand that, and once you even just consider what it's talking about, it's very hard to misunderstand. And then the second one simply is a parable of contrast between self righteousness, let me see how I wrote it down, self-justification and humility. And humility is always, from God's economy, humility is always the posture in which we should approach him. Anything that doesn't come in humility is out of whack. So let's look at it, what it says. I've been really excited about this ever since I started studying for this week. We'll look at the first 14 verses of chapter 18 of Luke. Another aspect of both of these parables that's important to just file to the back of your mind. Doesn't happen with all the parables, but these are two parables where it tells us who it's spoken to, and it tells us why it's spoken. I love it when that happens because there's no guesswork involved. It's really important to realize that when you're studying promises regarding answers to prayer, it's really important to look at who those promises are made to. Lots of people trying to apply promises of God to their self-centered, sinful lifestyle, and they're not even considering that those promises are not carte blanche promises. They're promises made to disciples. The case of Philippians, the most famous claimed qualified promise where it says, "My God shall supply your needs according to his riches and glory." Really important that you look at who that was spoken to. That was spoken to people who the paragraph before were just commended for sacrificial giving to provide for others. So it's not a promise to selfish people. It's not a promise to people who are only seeking their own best. So let's take all of this in its context. First, two parables, verses 1 through 8 is one, and verses 9 through 14 is the other. Chapter 18, verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples, underline that because that's telling us who he's talking to, told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Literally, in Greek, it's they should not lose heart, which is usually why we give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about what people thought. Important. Here's the lesser person in the contrast. A judge, powerful man, but he doesn't fear God and he doesn't care about people. I would say that there's still plenty of judges like that on the earth today. And there was a widow, verse 3. A widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God and I don't care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me." That's a very colorful word in Greek. It made me smile when I looked it up. We'll talk about that today. So here's a guy who doesn't care about this woman. He's ignored her because he didn't care about her. And finally, he's just so tired of being pestered, and he's afraid she's going to strangle him. So he decides to do the right thing just to get her off of his back. And the Lord said, "Listen," or pay attention or notice, "what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about," you know, so here's, that was the lesser person, and now we're looking at the greater person, the contrast between the two. "Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off?" And of course, obviously, the answer to that is no, he won't. He's completely different than that unjust judge. I tell you, always take note when Jesus says, "I tell you." Consider who's talking. He says, "I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly." From my point of view, the word "quickly" is the sticky wicket in that sentence. We'll talk about what that means. It may mean something different than what you think. So I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, poignant phrase. He said this more than once. "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find any faith on the earth?" I personally think Jesus was very discouraged and frustrated when he said that. There were just barely anybody that really trusted God. Okay, parable number two tells us to whom it was spoken and why. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. I love this one. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. Polar extreme people on the religious scale. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. The Greek literally says he prayed to himself, which I always find to be sort of humorous. In other words, he's not really talking to God at all. Prayed to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. Sort of reciting his resume to himself. But, contrast, that's a word of contrast. But, by contrast, the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast. It's continuous action verb. He just kept beating his breast. And he said, God, have mercy on me. My NIV says, a sinner. But in Greek, it's the definite article. He says, have mercy on me, the sinner. I am the poster child of sin. When you look up sin in the dictionary, my picture is there. It's absolute, complete opposite posture of the Pharisee. Circle the words, have mercy. Thought I knew what they meant. It always pays to look up words when you think you know what they mean, because this particular verb is only used twice in the entire New Testament. It's not the word I thought, but it's fabulous. So God, have mercy on me, the sinner. The Amplified Bible says, I am an especially wicked sinner. I'm in the same club with that guy. Jesus said, here's the precedent-setting words. Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Circle the word justified. It means to be declared right or righteous. Because all of those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It just occurred to me yesterday, for the first time in all the decades I've read this, that that statement should be considered a promise. It's given like a promise. All those who exalt themselves will be humbled, I promise. All those who humble themselves will be exalted, I promise. Ooh, there's some great stuff in here. Let's look at parable number one. Contrast from the lesser to the greater. A contrast between an ungodly judge who doesn't care about people and our Heavenly Father, who is pure, absolute love towards every human, not just towards his own children. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever trusted in, cling to, rely upon him would not perish. So, two completely opposite postures. And this parable talks about persistence. The title of our study today is Persistence and Humility. We sang a bunch of songs about it for a definite reason this morning. Even though I had trouble playing them, there are still good things for us to say. Jesus told his disciples, verse 1, a parable. So that tells us to whom it is spoken. I'm kind of always astonished at the promises that even pagans seem to cling to at certain times when it suits their purposes. Things that Jesus said in the Bible. And the thing about God providing your needs and that sort of thing, or, you know, God always answers prayer, and which is partially true. He does always answer prayer. He just doesn't always say yes. There are times when yes is a bad answer. And there are times when no is a good answer. My least favorite thing is wait. I would rather he just said no, so I could go on with plan B and C and D that I've already got figured out what I'm going to do if God doesn't do it. But all of those, every answer that God gives is a good answer. And Jesus is talking in this parable about persistence, but he's talking to whom? Disciples. So this isn't going to work for self-centered people who are living for their own goals and dreams and ambitions. They're not disciples. Churches, as I'll say this as often as I think of it, churches are primarily filled with three kinds of people. There are people in churches who are spiritually dead. They're not born again. So their destiny is hell. And right now they're separated from God, even if they're in a church. But at least if they're in a church, hopefully they're going to hear a message that will cause them to invite him into their hearts and they can be made alive. All of us were dead at one time spiritually. Some of us asked him to come in and make us alive, and he did. So you got people who are made alive, Christians. You've got people who are still dead spiritually in church. And then out of that category of people who are made alive, who are Christians, you have disciples. I'll bet there are some churches that don't have any disciples in them. There may be churches that have mostly disciples. The percentage varies. But what makes me a disciple is that I have surrendered control of my life to him. And I have said, I am purposing in my life to follow your example, to follow your instructions, and to stick with you every step of the way. That's what a disciple is. That's the definition of a disciple. So this promise, by my understanding, is addressed to people who've made that choice. I've made that choice in my life. I hope you have. I don't know. It's not between you and me. It's between you and your master. Will you get into heaven if you're not a disciple? Yeah, you will. Perhaps. Don't know. I think that's a judgment call that God's going to have to make. But what you miss out when you're not a disciple is you miss out on being with Jesus all the time and seeing what he wants to do with your life. And then all you get is what you want to do with your life. And that's way second rate, not worth spending your energy on at all. So this is a promise about answered prayer and persistence that's given to people who have already made the decision, I'm yours, you're the leader, I'm the follower, I'll do whatever you say. I want to be just like you. Okay, are we clear on that? So we're not trying to take promises about answered prayer and apply them to a life that's lived totally selfishly and self-centered, because it won't work. God simply will not honor it. Okay, so we're clear on that. I'm constantly challenged on this, by the way. There are many times, I'm not the only one, where God has disappointed my expectations to the degree that it's like a fork in the road, and I'm thinking, you know, I'm not totally sure if it's really worth it to go the way he's going. I still want to be in the kingdom. I'm just going to choose a little bit more self-protective way. It'll make me feel a lot more secure. That's always a dangerous point. And some of us face that choice every single day. Who am I going to live for? Am I going to live for him? Am I going to be his disciple? Am I going to just go with the momentum of my life? Am I going to swim against the stream of the world, or am I going to just float with it because it's easier? So being a disciple is the critical aspect. And it tells us why he tells this particular parable. Remember, a parable is an earthly illustration, whether it's an actual event that's used as an illustration or a fictitious one. It's an earthly illustration that's meant to teach a heavenly principle. Here's why he told this particular parable: to show them that they should always pray and not give up or not lose heart. The people who say that this parable is teaching you just keep bugging God and eventually he'll cave in are missing the point of this whole parable. I looked up the words always pray. And the word always is specific. It's not one word. It's not saying pray and then using a continuous action verb in Greek. That's what I thought at first. I'm so glad right before the service I looked it up, because it's two different words. And the word always means at all times, under all circumstances. And then the word pray is in continuous action verb tense. So he's saying at all times and in all circumstances, just keep on talking to God about it. Don't lose heart, which is usually the reason that we stop talking to God about it. We think he doesn't care, or he's not listening, or he's busy. He's playing golf with Billy Graham and he doesn't really care. Or I'm a loser. He wouldn't listen to my prayers. And I love the contrast in these. I'm getting way ahead of myself because I'm so excited. We're going to look at five reasons. You might be prepared to write them down. Why our position as disciples, as children of God, is radically different than the position of the widow in this story. So you got the lesser person in the comparison is a certain judge, verse 2, who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. He's the lesser person in the contrast. The middle person, the person we're to identify with by contrast, is a widow. On the social scale, the widow was the second to the bottom, lowest rung on the ladder. The lowest rung was a slave, because a slave had no right of self-determination. He was completely the property of somebody else. The next rung on the ladder up was a widow. So amongst free people in a society, a widow was the most powerless. And she's totally at the mercy of this judge who just doesn't give a rip. He doesn't care what anybody thinks, even God. Here's this most powerless person who just needs justice. She needs to be rescued from an adversary, and she keeps coming to him over and over saying, just give me justice. Please rescue me. You have power. I'm powerless. And verse 4 is very telling. For some time, he refused. But finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God and I don't care what people think yet, because this widow keeps bugging me, I'll see that she gets justice so that she doesn't eventually come and attack me. I'm so glad I looked that word attack up. It is a sliding scale verb. I love sliding scale verbs. It gives you lots of room for interpretation. But in the sliding scale of this verb, some of the translations say, if I don't give her justice, she's going to keep coming and she's going to wear me out. So wearing me out is the bottom of the sliding scale. Very specific Greek word. But the top of the sliding scale is the word strangle. So you could just, it would be free to say, if I don't help this lady out, she's going to come strangle me. So this is a guy who has no regard for her. He doesn't love her. Actually, if he could keep on refusing her, he would do it. But he's afraid she's going to strangle him. He doesn't want the inconvenience. Okay, does that sound anything like your Heavenly Father? That's why I think it's borderline blasphemy. I've heard people teach this on the radio, so-called faith teachers. Say that if you just keep bugging God, eventually to just so that you'll stop bugging him, he'll answer your prayer. And I'm just thinking, that is just wrong. That's not what this parable is saying. And if you understand, it's a contrast with us in the middle as this powerless person. It's a contrast between the lesser to the extreme, polar extreme opposite greater. The unjust judge who doesn't care and the God who does care. So verse 6, Jesus says, listen or pay attention to what the unjust judge just said. She's going to keep bugging me. She's probably going to come strangle me just to get her out of my hair. Even though I don't really care about her, I'm going to answer her prayer just for that reason. And Jesus said, listen to that lesser person. Notice it. And then he asks a very poignant question. Will not God? This is the same God that Jesus said cared so much about you that he had the hairs of your head numbered. This is the Jesus saying this who said that God, the degree of God's care was that one sparrow couldn't fall to the ground without him noticing. This is the God that Jesus is representing who is willing to sacrifice his pure, spotless son to pay for sins that we can't pay for. So does God care? He is the highest degree of loving care of any being in all of the universe. So there you got your two contrasts. The judge who doesn't care, who just caves in because he's afraid of getting strangled by this persistent Jewish lady. And then you've got this all-powerful, all-loving, tender-hearted God who Jesus said was his father. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones? That's a fat word. So circle that word. His chosen ones. It means we didn't choose him. He chose us. Who cry out to him day and night. Will he keep putting them off? And of course, the answer is absolutely not. It would be completely out of character for God to behave like that unjust judge. Please get this in your mind. If it's not there yet, maybe today will be a paradigm shift in your thinking. Prayer is not us trying to persuade a reluctant God to do what we want. And if that's the way we ever think, it means that we have the wrong idea of prayer and we have the wrong idea of God. God does not have to be persuaded to do good for those that he loves. That's the whole point that Jesus is making. He can't be coerced or leveraged or manipulated into doing anything best. It's so unnecessary to do that because he by very nature is going to do what's best for those that he loves. Prayer is not us trying to convince God of anything. Remember when Jesus was talking about prayer earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in the first part of his ministry, and he said this many times, he said, God already knows, right? In the same passage when he's talking about no need to worry because he's got the very number of heads he's paying close attention to you, number of hairs on your head, he's already got numbered. Jesus said, your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. So prayer isn't informing God. Prayer isn't persuading God. And prayer mostly isn't really for God at all, if you look at it that way. It's to bring me into alignment with his will, and it's to bring me into that fabulous privilege of just calling on him, engaging him in my activities, because he loves to do it. So he's not a vending machine that if your quarter doesn't work, you bang on the machine. Hopefully it'll plop down in the little slot and you'll get your candy bar. No, that's not our God. That's not the God Jesus talked about. Verse 8, Jesus says, I tell you, in contrast to, is he going to be like that unjust judge? Is that what our God is like? He says, I tell you, he will see that they get justice. He will bring justice and quickly. Let's just take that statement, okay? Because this is Jesus making a promise. So he's either a liar or he's telling us the truth. And this is one of those things that I have to tell you, I have borderline accused him of being a liar in my life. And it all had to do with the word quickly. So let's look at the verbs in here. This is going to be a little grammar study, okay? He will bring about justice. If you've got room in your margins, write in your margins the words make things right. Because it's two Greek words. And the first word is the verb poieo. It's the word we get poem from. It's a word of craftsmanship. It means to make something. Poieo ek dikesis. Ekdikesis. Ek dikesis. And I'm just telling you that in case you want to look it up and see whether I'm telling you the truth. Poieo ek dikesis. You know what it means? It simply makes to create, to make something right. God will make it right for his chosen ones who call out to him day and night. It's the word quickly that's the sticky wicket for me. Whenever you start thinking God's late, and be honest, you do, there are times when you're absolutely sure that God, either you didn't pray hard enough or God wasn't paying attention, but you're looking at your watch and you're looking at your calendar and you go, God, we are awfully close to the deadline here. Just please don't be like me. Throw that out, because God doesn't need a watch. He doesn't need a calendar. And most of our deadlines are artificial. So quickly is not talking about how fast the answer is going to come. I'll give you the Greek words if you want to look them up. The word quickly is two words in Greek. It's en tachos, like the filling when you go to Taco Bell, the filling in your taco. It would be what is in tachos. That's the way I remember it. T-A-C-H-O-S, tachos. It's a word that the best way to understand what it means is to look at what it doesn't mean. En tachos is a word of contrast. And here's what the opposite of entakas is. It is unconcern, procrastination, and delay. So when Jesus says God is going to make things right, entakas, what he's talking about is he's not going to procrastinate, he's not going to delay, and he's not unconcerned. So there's a bunch of stuff we can learn just from those two phrases. One of the reasons we lose heart is we think that either we're not good enough for God to answer our prayers. That's usually my default. I just think, well, if it was a godly person praying this, they'd have an answer by now. But I'm such a loser that that's probably why it's not answering. Or I don't have enough faith. Blah, blah, blah. But the biggest lie that has worked on humanity since the first boy and girl, since the first male and female, is that God really doesn't care about your best. So you're going to have to look after number one, because obviously if God really cared, the things wouldn't have gotten this bad to begin with. And that becomes more and more believable the longer we have to wait. John Wenham, in his book, The Goodness of God, had a lot of great things to say about waiting. And he was quoted in a book by Andrew Murray about waiting on God. And what Andrew Murray says, of all of the disciplines of the Christian life, the one that is the most revealing of our faith in God's goodness is waiting. It just puts the squeeze, and when I have to wait, then I find out, do I really trust him? Do I really think he's good? Or is it my just, you know, is it fairy tale? So quickly, entakos is not talking about how fast the answer comes. It has to do with how quickly God will respond. The opposite of quickly isn't that the answer is going to take a long time to get here. The opposite of quickly would be God procrastinating, God being unconcerned, and God delaying because he was not concerned. Do you understand the difference? Because God always responds immediately to the honest cry of one of his dearly loved ones. Always. But how quickly God responds and how quickly the answer comes are two completely different things. Sometimes answers just take time, even for God. Two examples came to my mind about this. They're both from movies. The old Cecil B. DeMille movies, the old Bible movies. I think the first one is from Ben-Hur, if I'm not mistaken. But the scene is Nazareth, and there's this old couple hobbling along in the main street of Nazareth, and these, you know, squadron of haughty German, they were like Nazis, Roman soldiers come riding into town, and they knock this old woman over, and then they laugh about it because they're Romans and these are lowly Jews. And the old man helps his wife up, and he looks up to heaven, and he cries out, and he says, "How long, oh Lord?" And then brilliantly, the camera pans over right in front of a carpenter shop. There's a 12-year-old boy with startling blue eyes, and tears are running down his face. "How long, oh Lord?" And the camera pans over, and there's the answer to that prayer standing there, but he's not going to come and deliver for another 11 years, another 21 years. The answer was already there. They were not experiencing it. How quickly did God respond? The very first time one of his children cried out to him. But sometimes answers take time. Please hold that thought. God does not answer prayer based on our sense of urgency. He just doesn't. There's one word that says why he doesn't, and the word is love. Because, see, he's perfect and we're not. God always answers prayer based on his perfect knowledge, his perfect love, and his perfect timing. And our sense of urgency is just urgency. God, it has to be done by now. And God says, who says? Well, I do. Yeah, but are you right? So half of the time, the lies of the devil sound like the truth simply because we've got the wrong deadline. We think God isn't working fast enough. And the answer could already be there. Second example of sometimes answers take time. I was thinking of the scene in, must have been the Ten Commandments, because Moses, you know the story, Moses put in the little rush basket, taken in by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in the courts of Pharaoh, realizes he's a Hebrew, at age 40, tries to rescue his people, and all he does is get all of the Hebrews mad at him and all the Egyptians mad at him, and he has to run for his life out in the wilderness, and he spends 40 more years in the wilderness herding sheep. And then one day God comes to him, and God says the most ludicrous thing. God says, "Moses, I have heard the cries of my people, and I'm sending you deliverance." I mean, if I was a Hebrew and I heard that voice coming from him, and I thought, which cries would those happen to be? You mean the ones for 350 years we've been crying out to you? Are you just now hearing that? Like, was there, you know, your answer machine unplugged or something? No, God heard every one of those cries. And it was, Moses was 80 years old before God used him to set his people free. But when did the answer to the prayer, "Deliver us, O God," when did the answer start? started 80 years earlier when that little Hebrew boy, whose name wasn't Moses, his name was Tov, which means good in Hebrew. It was Pharaoh's daughter that named him Moses. That's an Egyptian name. But the minute Tov was put in that rush basket and started flowing down the river, it was like dun, 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 dun. It was like the clock was ticking. God just doesn't think like we do, folks, about urgency. You have no idea how this is tested every day in my life. He calls me to believe that this is true even when it doesn't look like it's true. The thing about persistence in prayer is that prayer is the one thing that looks the most like you're not doing anything to fix it. Doesn't it? Be honest. I would rather sometimes go out and just do something I know won't even work than to just sit there and pray. Prayer just feels like you're lazy. And that's the opposite of what Jesus is saying. Okay, I told you I was going to give you five contrasts between our position and the position of this widow. She was powerless. We are powerless in ourselves. But here's five things. Number one, she came before a judge who didn't care about her. We come before our Abba. We come before our daddy. That's what Abba means. Oh, who, by the way, is also the creator of the universe. So in her powerlessness, she's going to a judge who just doesn't give a rip. He doesn't care. But we, on the other hand, are coming before our daddy, who's God, who's powerful, who does care. Okay, thing number two, contrast number two. She came as a stranger. We come as children. Don't ever underestimate that. You may feel like a naughty child, and maybe you are. But if you're his child, children have access. And this is one of those things where if you had a dad who was unapproachable and distant and never showed his feelings, you just need to delete that picture from your memory, because that's not what your Father God is like. He's like whatever you had as a kid in your mind you wished that your daddy was like, who always had time for you, who could be interrupted in any moment. I heard a great story about this. It's told by a journalist who was asked by his newspaper to go and interview one of the most powerful men in the world, who notoriously hated interviews. This guy he hated the press, he hated interviews. Somehow, miraculously, this journalist got an appointment. He made it through the banks of secretaries, and finally he found himself ushered into the office of this incredibly powerful, impatient man. And the very first thing the man did when this guy walked in and took a seat is he looked at his watch. You're thinking, oh no. And he's supposed to interview this man. And so in the course of this awkward interview, all of a sudden, the door to this guy's office banged open, and about a four-year-old boy came running in, jumped up in this man's arms and said, "Daddy," and put his arms around him. And this journalist says the most astonishing thing about that scene was the complete change in that executive's face. Wasn't looking at his watch. He didn't even consider it an interruption. This was his son. He loved his son, who didn't have to go through the bank of secretaries, who just busted the door and jumped up into daddy's lap. Be honest, okay? We sang, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we don't carry everything to God in prayer." Isn't one of the reasons you don't talk to God about everything is you just don't feel important enough? I have people sometimes say to me, it breaks my heart, both of them say, "Bob, I know you've got a lot on your mind, but I just need to talk to you." And always I want to say, you know what? You know what's on my mind? You're on my mind. I pray for you constantly. You're not interrupting me to ask me something. But it's easy to give off that impression. Humans are distractible, not your Heavenly Father. So this widow, this powerless widow, came in to as a stranger. We come before our Abba as children. Thing number three, she was a powerless widow. We are a chosen bride. Radical difference. That's why I had you underline the word chosen. We were chosen to be his bride. Thing number four, contrast between us and this widow. She came alone before the judge. We have a defense attorney. In 1 John chapter 2, it says we have an advocate, and that's the Greek word for defense attorney, before the Father. It's Jesus Christ, who, by the way, also paid our bill. So one of the other reasons we don't come to God is we feel like I'm just a filthy, rotten sinner, and I've had to ask him for forgiveness so many times. I just don't want to push the envelope because he's sick of looking at me. But see, we come before our Father with Jesus. I mean, picture yourself standing in the court and you're about to plead the mercy of the court. But your defense attorney stands up and says, Your Honor, Dad, I would like to enter plea for my client. My client is guilty as charged. And your heart sinks and you think, yeah, I know it was... I shouldn't have gotten my hopes up. And he says, but, Your Honor, Dad, on AD 33, on such and such a day, all of my client's sins were paid for, and he has been exonerated. Check the record. And on June 13th, 1963, my client came to me and appropriated my payment for his sins. So I move that the case be dismissed, and the judge says, case dismissed. I am never approaching God. I should never approach God based on my merit. I do not go before him alone in that sense, like this widow did. I go before him with my defense attorney standing right next to me. So we come before Abba. She came before an unjust judge. We come before... As children, she came as a stranger. We come as a chosen bride. She came as a powerless widow. She came alone. We come with a defense attorney. And number four, this is thrilling. She came before a court of law. We come before a throne of grace. Worlds of difference. I was thinking about you, Mike. Your thing about law and grace. Totally different place to approach God. The word grace means undeserved favor. In Hebrews, it tells us that we should therefore come boldly because we have access, and where we are approaching God and meeting with God is a throne of undeserved favor. So there's five differences, contrast between our position and the widow's position. I find those things to be very thrilling. It's obvious he's talking about persistence in prayer, but I just have to add one note, because here's where people often make the mistake. And I'll just use myself as an example about some injustice that I had in tears prayed for. I'll bet it was 1,000 times. Because every single day for 8 or 9 years, no progress whatsoever. And I came in a feeling of desperation. And I remember one night I just wore myself out, and I'm laying there in bed, and God spoke to my heart, and he said, Son, I want you to keep talking to me. You need to talk to me. You need to process this with me. But he said, I want you to stop something. I want you to stop repeating yourself because you think I forgot. I haven't forgotten. I've heard you every single time. And I suddenly realized that there are two ways you can be persistent in prayer. And one is unbelief, because you think God really doesn't care, or he's not paying attention, or you didn't pray it right the last time. So you keep bugging him, and it's from unbelief. Or you can pray persistently with faith, because you know he does care. And he's invited you. So you can talk to him because he's invited you to talk to him. But do you understand the difference in posture? We pray because we're afraid he's not listening. You know, tugging on mama's skirt while she's cooking. Mama, 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 mama. Like we can't get her attention. No, we have his attention before we pray the prayer. Understand the difference? Persistence. That's another contrast. This woman was persistent because she knew the guy didn't care about her. We can be persistent because we know he does care. We know it's not like him to ignore us. And by the way, God never delays out of unconcern, ever. If God ever delays, it's part of his perfect timing and his perfect answer. I mean, the word delay is our invention. God's never late. He knows the appropriate time. So, verse 8.5 says, however, yeah, I just taught you the lesson to not give up. Your father cares about you. He's nothing like that unjust judge. But remember to trust him. And verse 8 says, however, when the Son of Man returns, will he find any faith on the earth? And I've got to talk about this too, because I think the faith, so-called faith movement, has ruined this. The word faith is the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And I'll just read you straight out of the Greek dictionary what pistis means. It means the state of being persuaded and assured and confident about God. The faith teachers make it that you are assured and confident and persuaded about your faith. So your faith really isn't in God. Your faith is in your faith. Or your faith is that God will do what you want him to do. And that's not faith in God at all. That's faith in you, that you know what's best. True faith believes that God will do what's right, he will do the best, and he will do it in his time. That's true faith. And so because that's the posture of true faith that God wants us to have, it means that if I have that kind of faith, I'm willing to wait for his timing. In fact, it means I'm willing to take no for an answer if no is the best answer. And so the whole teaching on faith has just gotten ruined by people who teach that God is a genie in a bottle, and if he doesn't do what you want immediately, then, you know, you're stupid to talk to him and to trust him. And that's just not, that's not biblical teaching at all. And it's certainly not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, here's the real issue. The issue isn't how fast God brings justice. God begins to act on our behalf the minute we call out to him. Some answers just take time. The real issue is does God find anybody who actually trusts him? That if he says no, it's a good answer. That if he says wait, it's a good answer. So in the middle of the night when God told me that thing about not bugging him simply because I thought he forgot, that it was okay to talk to him as often as I needed to, but I needed to remember he heard me the last time. And just the way that changed my thinking, here's what he said about justice that I was praying for. He said, I will bring justice. Same words that Jesus said here. But he said, until I do, I want you to bear injustice like a godly man. Because you're not right now. You're panicked. You're on the border of defending yourself. You're about to go punch somebody out. You're feeling powerless. I will bring justice. It is my nature to bring justice. I just want you to act like a godly man while you're bearing injustice. And that is another story, isn't it? So that's a personal example, but I tell you, it was life-changing for me. And let's wrap this up looking at this second parable, which is also about prayer. But this is a contrast between self-justification and humility. Arrogant self-justification. Okay, justification means to be declared to be right with God. So you got two people. You got a tax collector who has no delusions about worthiness. He knows he's not worthy to even talk to God. He's afraid to even look up. And then the polar extreme opposite, you got the Pharisee who just comes and recites his resume to himself. He's not really talking to God about how worthy he is, how justified he is for God to bless him. It's another failing, I think, in the faith movement. It becomes filled with arrogant people whose posture towards God is, you owe me because I have correct faith. Or I've named it and claimed it, or blah, blah, blah. And there's no humility involved. So let's see what Jesus has to say about it, okay? To some who were confident, please silence all cell phones. That's a nice ringtone, by the way. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. It doesn't say he said it to the Pharisees, but the bad example in the parable was a Pharisee, so you wonder, was he talking about them? And the answer was yes, but you know what? You know the state of mind of his disciples at this very moment? They had almost started a fist fight over which one of them was the greatest. Peter had the nerve to say, all these other clowns are going to bail out on you, but I've got your back, Jesus. I would take a bullet for you. So it could have been applying to the disciples as well. But it's telling us who he's saying it to and why. And I think we need to take this to heart as well. I see a lot of people recite their resumes unconsciously when they pray. God, here's all the reasons why you owe me. Here's all the reasons why. God, I've done this. I've done this. I've done this. You know. I prayed this kind of a prayer. I prayed the prayer of Jabez, or, you know, I did whatever, and now, God, you owe me. And that's just the wrong posture. That's me-centered, okay? The clincher is in verse 14, where Jesus says, I'll tell you which guy went home justified before God. The first guy went home justified before himself, and that isn't going to cut it. It was the second guy that went home justified before God. And it almost is too good to be true that God would look at this acknowledged, especially wicked sinner, and God would say, you are right with me based on something as simple as humility and asking for mercy. But that's the gospel, folks. Nobody gets into heaven for being good. Because there aren't any good people. We're all sinners. The reason we get into heaven is because he's good and we are trusting in him and we've cried out to him. Two men went up to the temple to pray, verse 10. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, polar extremes on the religious scale. If this was vaudeville, there would have been cheering when the Pharisee was name was spoken, and there would have been hissing and booing when the tax collector was mentioned. So, well-chosen contrast. Pharisee prays to himself, which simply means he's not really seriously talking to God. It's really all about him, even when he's in God's presence.
I thank you, God, that I am not like other people.
Liar! Yes, you are. In your own mind, you're not like other people, but before God, you're exactly like other people. That was a hard one for me. Because I didn't grow up getting drunk and doing drugs and being rowdy and rebellious. I was a good little snotty church boy. And it is very humbling for me to have to say, God, I am no different than any other sinner. I don't deserve your special consideration because I never got drunk. And that, you know, idiot over there is a drunkard. No, I just have to say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. And that's simply agreeing with what God says about us. And that will get you a long ways with God. Pharisee recites his resume, the stuff he thought was really important.
I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of my...
I mean, yeah, and you could fill in the blank with any of the other religious resumes that people like to say.
Oh God, I positively confessed this, or oh God, I went to church 3 times this week, or oh God, I gave 11% instead of 10% in the offering.
You know, whatever you think makes you especially holy. But the tax collector, but is always a word of contrast. But the tax collector stood at a distance, wouldn't even look up to heaven, beat his breast. That's a posture of complete humility. And he's not thinking about Mr. Pharisee. He's not saying, I'm not a religious hypocrite like that guy. He's not thinking about anybody else. He doesn't have a list of 5 worse sinners than him. This is between him and God, and he just said, have mercy on me. I am the sinner. You know some other people who said that very same thing? The Apostle Paul said that same thing. He said, you want to talk about sinners? I'm the king. I am the chief of sinners. Every godly person in Scripture that was heard before God. Isaiah said it when Isaiah was ushered right into the presence of God and saw stuff no other human's ever seen. First thing he said was, I do not deserve to be here. I'm a man of unclean lips. And so God did for Isaiah what he did for this man. Have mercy. I told you it was a unique word. I'll give you the Greek word if you want to write it down, check me out. The word is hilaskomai, hilaskoma, hilaskomai. It's a fabulous word. It means literally to satisfy a debt. It's only used twice in the whole New Testament. One is in Hebrews chapter 2 and the other is here. It's almost always translated propitiation, which means for a debt to be satisfied or for atonement to be made. So here's what this man is saying in humility and confession. He is saying, God, I am estranged from you, and I can't fix it. Will you please fix it? That's what he's saying when he's using this word, hilaskomai. So here's a guy who's given his resume, contrasted with a man who comes and said, I can't do anything to make it right with you. Will you please make it right? That's the gospel, folks. This is why a lot of church people are not going to be saved. Because they think being in church is going to rescue them, and they've never come to the point of saying, God, I'm estranged from you, and I can't fix it. Will you please fix it? They never come to him in that humility. How long will God make you grovel? How long did this guy have to grovel? Jesus said he went home justified before God. The second he left, it was all taken care of. He didn't jump through any hoops, folks. He didn't make any promises.
Oh God, I swear to God, I'll do better.
You know what? That's totally unnecessary. First of all, you won't do better. You're a sinner. And second of all, it's unnecessary. Just be honest. Don't make promises. Don't make excuses. They don't work. Do what this guy did. Just come before him. He showed a great deal of faith in one respect, that he even approached God, knowing what sinner he was. But he showed great faith that God, even though I can't fix it, you can fix it. Will you fix it, please? Jesus said that man went home declared right with God. Is it that simple? Well, out of Jesus' own mouth, it is that simple. But you know what it takes for some people to get from that place of self-justification to the place of humility? I've seen people that took their whole lifetime. They just simply, even before God, would not say, I am estranged from you and I can't fix it. Will you fix it? That's all it would have taken. So then Jesus gave that thing I think should be considered a promise when he said, all of those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. That is repeated several times in Scripture. And the reason it's true is one of the most repeated statements in Scripture is this statement, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's in Proverbs and James and in 1 Peter, and indirectly quoted in several other places. God opposes proud people. He gives grace to humble people. Promise. Isn't that fabulous? Just, I was so excited about this study because it does correct some things. Maybe you don't feel like you have a resume that you could read off to God. Maybe if you just start inventorying all the reasons why God should bless you, you just give up and you don't even want to pray because you realize, what's the point? You can't possibly be more powerless than that widow. And you're not coming alone as a stranger to an unjust judge. You're busting down the door of your daddy's office and running and jumping in his arms, and he'll interrupt his interview and welcome you with open arms like we sang. I run to you because your arms are open wide. Consider these things, folks. I've heard so much bad teaching on the whole persistence thing that is basically man-centered. And even when people have used this passage of Scripture, they're using it wrong. Jesus is saying, look, you don't have to treat me like she treated that guy because I'm not like him. It's unnecessary. You should be persistent, but you should be persistent because I'm the one you come to, because you know I love you. And the whole thing about how fast the answer comes doesn't mean anything, except that some things take longer than others. I heard you the first time, he says. So does that mean I should never talk to him again? Well, that doesn't work for me. I've talked to him 1,000 times about the same thing, and each time it's coming from a place in my heart. But now I don't do it because I think he forgot the other 999 times. I see him in a completely different way. I tell him because I just don't know who else to talk to, and he's the best person to talk to. And that gives me confidence. Both of these parables give me confidence. I've been the snotty Pharisee. I've been that guy who thought God owed me because of here's all the good things I've done. I'm not him anymore. This tax collector is my hero because he just knew how to say, look, I can't fix this. You can fix this. Please fix this. God said, done deal. You go home from this encounter right with me. Folks, don't miss it, because how long did that take? It took humility. But to be right only took a second. Let's pray. How we need to remember all of these things, Lord. There's so much bad teaching about what you're like, and so much teaching on prayers about me. It's not even about you. And I pray, Lord, we would take these things seriously that Jesus said, so that our approach to you is always that we're coming boldly like children to a daddy that loves us, but not demanding, not asking childish things, but coming in a childlike way and trusting that you're going to do what's right whenever you think it's the right time to do it. And I want you, when you return, Jesus, and I hope it's soon, I just want you to find at least one person where there's faith, and I want that to be me, who simply that I am persuaded and assured and confident in your goodness no matter what you do or when you do it, and that I live my life that way. You know, it's not easy for us. So thank you for these words. Remind us when we fall back to our bad habits of thinking. In Jesus' name, amen.